Matthew chapter 3. This is God's holy and inspired word, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is stronger than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." As we come to this section on John the Baptist, this is actually the first parallel passage in Matthew's gospel with the other gospels. And of course, this very section is how Mark begins his gospel, Mark 1, 1 to 11. This section is also paralleled in Luke 3, 1 to 22. And then it's roughly paralleled in John 1, 19 to 34. One writer calls John the Baptist's ministry the messianic primer. And when you think about what John was called to do, he was the forerunner to Messiah. And John the Baptist proclaims the coming of the kingdom in both salvation and judgment and the necessity to be prepared by fruit-bearing repentance. And so this moment of John the Baptist coming on the scene is one of incredible significance in the course of redemptive history. Now, John the Baptist actually is something else, and we see in this passage in Matthew, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist arrived." I would suggest, actually, that the expression "in those days" is not just simply a time marker, because actually there's no connection in the text. I think "in those days" actually is an Old Testament allusion to what the prophets would often say, that in those days, speaking of the coming messianic era. And so an allusion to the coming fulfillment. And so in those days, John the Baptist arrived. Now, Matthew calls him the Baptist. The other gospel writers call him the baptizer. It's a difference between an adjective and a participle. But obviously, his emphasis on baptism is captured in his very name. And this is a big deal. After 400 years of prophetic silence, many of the rabbis, in fact, during the intertestamental period, bemoaned the fact that the heavens were brass and there were no prophets in the land to bring the word of the Lord. The very next prophet that appears, as it were, ends up being the prophet who has messianic significance as his very forerunner. And so it tells us that he began preaching in the wilderness, and of course, his job, his ministry, his task was to preach. It wasn't to act. It wasn't to do magic tricks. It wasn't to do felt board presentations. It was actually just to preach. And there was a wonderful simplicity. Matthew tells us, along with all the other gospel writers, that it was in the wilderness. Now, it's not just because that's just a geographical detail of John's life. Remember, everything that is unfolding in these chapters in Matthew is connected back one way or another to the Old Testament. The wilderness was the place, for instance, where Elijah was often found. And in fact, there are going to be a number of parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah. It is actually in the wilderness that that the prophets Jeremiah, Hosea, Isaiah actually talk about God bringing about a new exodus as Israel is in the wilderness. And so it's no accident that John the Baptist begins his ministry out in the wilderness. And in fact, it is in Isaiah a number of times, once you get up to chapter 40, that God promises that he's going to do amazing things in the wilderness. And he's going to cause the wilderness to blossom. And he's going to cause rivers to flow in the wilderness. And he's going to pour out his spirit on his people in the wilderness. And here is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. In all likelihood, he's in the Judean wilderness, probably no more than 20 miles from Jerusalem, but he is out in the hinterlands. And here's his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's simple, but yet incredibly profound. He gives them the message. Here is, in a sense, it's not everything he has to say, but this is the heart of what he has to say in his wilderness preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John the Baptist talks about repentance, he's talking about a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround of both mind and action that includes overtones of grief and that results in fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, it's true that the prophets often preached the idea of repentance. Jeremiah, for instance, was one of those who preached that the people of the Lord should return to God. And that's the idea of repentance, is a turn, a wholehearted turn. You're going one direction, and with your whole heart, everything you are, you turn and go the other direction. That was John's message. Repent. Now, there's something significant about that, and we'll get to it in a moment. But the reason that his message was one of repentance was because, very simply, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As John talks about repentance, he gives the reason, and the reality is that the kingdom of heaven, which, by the way, is a unique expression for Matthew. The other gospel writers will use kingdom of God. The Old Testament uses kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. And there were certain Old Testament elements and expectations of what that coming kingdom was going to be. There was going to be the fulfillment of God's promises to David and to his heirs. The coming of the kingdom would bring about the day of the Lord in both judgment and salvation. The coming kingdom would be a time where God actually regathered his people, Israel. The coming kingdom would be a time where God would actually pour out the promised Holy Spirit. The coming kingdom would actually be that time where God would inaugurate, as he promises in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, to inaugurate a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers, which they broke, but a new covenant that would be forged by God's grace and by God's Spirit. And so John's message is actually one that would have been understandable by most of those who were hearing him. Now, there was another element to the kingdom of God expectation that had, in a sense, become more of a popular element, and that was that the kingdom of God would bring about the destruction, the crushing of all of Israel's enemies under her feet. There was a wonderful sense in which a greater son of David, a messianic prophet and priest would come. There was a wonderful sense in which he would bring about a new covenant and a new age of the Spirit. But there was also a tremendous sense that as he brought about the day of the Lord, that would mean crushing Israel's enemies. And for these people living in the first century, you know what that meant? It would mean crushing Rome. under his feet. And if you think back to Sunday and Daniel and the stone cut without hands, it's exactly what happened, but not in the way that it was anticipated. And so the kingdom of God, it would be God's redemptive rule over his people, which would come with the coming of the king. And John says it is at hand. Now, that particular expression is interesting. It's in the perfect tense. And the idea is, in all likelihood, it has come and it is coming. Both. But the idea, the importance of saying it is at hand is more than just that it's near. It's that it has dawned, that is, it has come, and it is coming. Therefore, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of decision. Today is the day of response. Because the kingdom has come near, God actually demands a response from you, and it is repent. Turn completely. And so John was a forceful, direct, applicatory preacher. He didn't preach vague abstractions about some notion of an ethereal kingdom. He didn't preach vague ideas about what you might want to consider doing in light of the kingdom coming. He was direct. He was to the point. And I love Grant Osborne's statement. He says, here is no rabbi reasoning and giving options. Here is no priest leading ritual. Here is no scribe prescribing adherence to a set of rules. John speaks with a thunderous voice demanding a new relationship with God. And then Matthew tells us, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so once again, what Matthew does is he sees another Old Testament connection, another Old Testament fulfillment. As he sees John in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, what he sees in that is nothing less than the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And I would remind you that in Isaiah 40, that what God is promising through the prophet Isaiah in that section is that God was going to actually bring the exiles from Babylon home. And in fact, in that language, in that section of Isaiah 40, it is new Exodus language. Remember, for the prophets, the Exodus serves as the redemptive pattern for the way that God's going to work with his people. So, for instance, the return from exile is going to be another Exodus. Just like God brought his people out of the house of bondage in Egypt in the Exodus, so he will bring them out of Babylon through a new Exodus. And so as Isaiah looks forward to that time where God will bring about this great deliverance, he prophesies, as it were, that there will be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Many, many of the rabbis actually understood that this was going to be Elijah, who was promised to come at the end of Malachi. The last prophet of the Old Testament canon actually promised that in those latter days, God would actually send Elijah before their face. And so the idea is of this guy out in the wilderness crying, proclaiming, preaching, it's John the Baptist who is the forerunner to the coming kingdom and the coming king. In an interesting episode later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 17, in verse 10, his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. In the Isaiah 40 verse 3 passage, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness actually is preaching a message of repentance. And the message of repentance is prepare and make straight the ways of the Lord. And again, the idea of preparation and then make straight is the idea of ongoing repentance. In other words, you are making straight the ways of the Lord in your own heart by preparation and making your heart right with him. That's the message of Isaiah 40 verse 3. And that's what Matthew sees in John the Baptist's ministry. Now notice what's interesting about this is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness is John the Baptist. Well then, who is the Lord in the second line? Make ready the way of the Lord. Who's that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The voice crying in the wilderness is John. The one who's coming, who is the Lord, is none other than Jesus. And what we have once again, and we have this so many times in the New Testament, where we have this allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ actually is Yahweh. It is make straight the paths of Yahweh. And so John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness, and the one who's coming is the Lord, Yahweh, who is none other than Jesus Christ himself. In fact, if you look over at Mark's gospel, I love the way Mark does this. Mark puts it like this, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as it is written. And so you have to ask yourself, what is just as it is written? Well, that is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grammatically, that's what makes sense. Just as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And so Mark understood the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ actually to be written in the gospel of Isaiah. Now, back in Matthew chapter 3, we get to a description of John the Baptist. Now, do we have any descriptions of Jesus in the gospels? What he wore, what he looked like? None. Here we have what John the Baptist wore and what he ate. Interesting details, don't you think? What difference does it make what he wore? I mean, what difference does it make? What is the big deal? And yet, it's very interesting. All four gospel writers tell us what he wore and what he ate. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, if you just think about it, this would make him look odd, right? Pretty simple outfit. Now, I've never, I guess cashmere is camel hair, is that right? Is that true? But I don't think this was cashmere. I think this was just like straight plucked off the camel, kind of woven together kind of thing. I don't think cashmere is like that. Cashmere is probably smoother and softer. This was pretty rough. And then he just had a leather belt. Now, why does Matthew tell us what he wore? Because it is what Elijah wore. In fact, the rough clothing ends up becoming the hallmark of the prophets. The simple, rough clothing becomes the hallmark of the austere lifestyle of the prophets. And so there are links to Elijah. You can see it 2 Kings 1:8, Zechariah 13:4. And so you've got these links. And so what people are thinking, remember, as Matthew is playing those notes, people are thinking, this guy is just like Elijah. He's out in the wilderness. He's wearing clothes like Elijah. And what about locusts and wild honey? Well, here is basically the food of the poor. Locusts and wild honey. In fact, some commentators go into great detail of all the ways that early Jews in the first century would have prepared locusts to eat. And in fact, they're still prepared that way today. And they're delicacies, I suppose. But anyway, this is the food for the poor, livened up with a little bit of honey. But the idea is that it's food that anybody can gather. Anybody could gather honey. Anybody could gather locusts. And again, it's underscoring the reality that he's living an austere lifestyle, in a sense, a monastic lifestyle. He's living a lifestyle out in the wilderness, eating the very basics. And J.A. Bengel makes this comment. He says, even the food and dress of John preached. John the Baptist would not have had his own television show on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. He would have been a little too strange and a little too forceful. But interestingly enough, the gospel writers tell us he was immensely popular. In fact, if you notice verse 5, it says Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. In other words, there was this incredible stir. And in fact, in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, he actually not only mentions John the Baptist, but he actually talks about the incredible excitement caused by John the Baptist. And so here is a guy. Now, why all the excitement? All the excitement is caused because people are making the connections. Remember, the anticipation is that when the kingdom came, God was going to send Elijah first as that forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. Here's a guy out in the wilderness preaching like Elijah, dressing like Elijah, living like Elijah. And so there was this incredible anticipation that this one is actually the forerunner of Messiah and the coming kingdom. And so they were going out and hearing him in droves. And in fact, what is fascinating is that Mark's gospel tells us that even Herod liked to go out and listen to John the Baptist. He was an in-your-face, confrontational, direct preacher, and yet people still wanted to go and hear him. And so multitudes were going out. And what were they going out for? They were being baptized, verse 6, by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, I don't know if you ever saw the movie years ago. Some English guy played John the Baptist, and he's there in the Jordan, and he's picking up water in his hand and just kind of dumping it on their heads, okay? So it was obviously an Episcopalian director. He's probably, the Jordan is a fast-moving river. He's probably in one of the fords that's deep, and he is actually immersing people as they publicly confess their sins. Now, what's interesting about this is the idea of confession of sin is rooted in Torah. So, for instance, on the Day of Atonement, the priest vicariously confesses the sins of the people. When people brought sacrifices, they were to lay their hands on the offering, confessing their sins. The idea is very, very clear that in confessing their sins, they are, in a sense, transferring their sins to the sacrifice. But confession of sin was also something that was very common in times of revival. And so, for instance, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, where during the time of revival, what does Ezra and Nehemiah do? They actually are publicly confessing the sins of the nation. And so the idea of confession is rooted in the Old Testament. They were confessing their sins, renouncing their sins publicly. But they're being baptized. This is peculiar because baptism is not in the Old Testament. There is no mention of baptism in the Old Testament. Some scholars ask the obvious question, why was John baptizing if it's not an Old Testament rite? Where did it come from? There is baptism among the Jews. But here's the interesting thing. The only baptism that was practiced by the Jews during the intertestamental period and actually early into church history would have been when a Gentile converted to Judaism. Jews weren't baptized. Gentiles were baptized. Jews were already clean. The significance of baptizing a Gentile was the idea that here was one who was obviously, by virtue of his Gentilehood, ceremonially unclean. And so the idea of immersing or washing or baptizing the convert was a sign of what he needed to do, being an outsider, to be made right with God and to fit in with God's people. And so here are these people that are going out to hear John the Baptist, and John's message is to repent. And obviously within that message of repentance is you need to receive this baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of your sins, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I actually think that the most satisfying reason to see why John was actually baptizing is to see, first of all, it was a unique event by John. But John, in the words of Craig Keener, was treating his fellow Jews as if they were spiritually Gentiles, calling them to turn to God on the same terms that they believed God demanded of the Gentiles. In other words, what John was doing is he was announcing that what is about to happen is so new, so revolutionary, so radical, that what you need to do is you need to come to God on brand new terms. You're not coming to God, and we'll see this later in the text, you're not coming to God on the basis of who your father is. You're coming to God in repentance and a brand new start. And so you need to confess your sins, turn from them, and submit to water baptism just like the Gentiles do when they become a part of the people of God. Whenever you have a big event like this, you always have the professional religious people showing an interest. And sure enough, verse 7, and when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, let me just say, New American Standard, I think, drops the ball here. They were not coming for baptism. In fact, Matthew uses a different preposition. They were coming to the baptism, is the idea. Not they were coming for baptism. They were not coming and saying, hey, you know what? We'd like to be baptized too. In fact, what they were doing is they were coming to check it out. They were coming to give their religious guild a surveillance report. They were going out to observe and to see what was going on, what all the excitement was about. Now, isn't it interesting that these same people who actually were brought together by Herod to inquire where the Messiah was going to be born couldn't actually bother themselves to inquire any further, but yet allow some religious excitement and some crowds to go out. Remember, there's going to be, and this is for the Jewish leaders, all right? There was such an intense jealousy to guard the people and to keep the people and to keep the people, as it were, under their own spell. And so for people to be going out would have created an intense concern on their part. And by the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated each other. But nothing will bring together enemies like a common enemy. And that's what happens. The Sanhedrin would have been made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and it's very, very possible that this was a committee put together by the Sanhedrin to go out and check out what was happening down at the Jordan River. And so, of course, John sees that they're coming to the baptism, and he says, "Praise the Lord! I'm so glad you're here! Come on in, the water's fine! We accept you! We embrace you." What an amazing thing. Even God can save a Pharisee. It's not exactly what he says. Like I said, John would never have his own show. He says, "You brood of vipers." There are a lot of ways to address a congregation, and I never learned that in seminary, but John, obviously, again, prophetic tradition, generation of snakes. It's the way Isaiah addresses Israel on a couple of occasions. This is prophetic language, but it is. Abrasive. In fact, we don't actually feel the full import of "you brood of vipers," nor do we usually feel the import of the question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know what the implication is, don't you? It wasn't me. John is using language that is confrontational. R.T. France gives this great picture. He says, "The sarcastic imagery of snakes wriggling away from an encroaching fire makes up in vividness what it lacks in diplomacy." The wrath of God's judgment, the fire of God's judgment is coming. And John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who actually warned you to wriggle away from the fire?" But what do we make of this expression, "you brood of vipers"? Well, first of all, brood is offspring, children of vipers. Which is also then an indictment against their parentage. We have a similar word that I won't say that is an indictment not only against the person, but against the person's mother. This is not that far from that. In fact, Craig Keener, in his very fascinating commentary, he says, the expression "brood of vipers" actually carries the insult further. Matthew may be alluding to the fairly widespread ancient view that vipers were mother killers. In fact, what the ancients observed is that oftentimes baby vipers would eat their way out of their mothers, and the myth was that they did it because when the mothers mated with the mothers killed the fathers, and so the offspring were getting revenge. Keener goes on, he says, by calling his hearers vipers, it may have been an insult, but calling them offspring of vipers accused them of being mother killers, which is just an indication of their utmost moral depravity. In other words, there's just about nothing worse that John could have called them than "you brood of vipers." And so there's John standing at the Jordan, baptizing people as they're confessing their sins. Multitudes are coming out, and there John recognizes the Sadducees and the Pharisees dressed in their religious regalia. And there they are standing, no doubt rubbing their beards in their disapproving glares. And John stops the service, and he looks right at him, and he says, "You brood of vipers." The most insulting, the strongest terms possible. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he tells them, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Understand that there is some sarcasm going on here, and the sarcasm is this: who warned you? Well, it wasn't me, but since you're here, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, you need to embrace repentance as a lifestyle. That is, the fruits of repentance would be the deeds and the character brought about by a person who is repenting. John, just like Jesus, teaches that repentance is not simply a once-for-all act that a person does. Repentance is something that we are always doing and always bringing forth the fruits of repentance. That is, the deeds that are compatible with repentance and a character that is compatible with repentance. And so he tells him so bluntly, what you need more than anything else is that you need to repent. And notice what he emphasizes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He emphasizes the importance of being able to demonstrate that repentance. And then he says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And so you better repent. In other words, you need to submit to repentance and to baptism and actually, in a sense, become like Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And you can't turn around and say, "We don't have to do that because we have Abraham for our father." In other words, you could well imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were so proud of their Abrahamic lineage, simply saying, "Well, we don't need to do that. That's what Gentiles do." And John says, "Don't you think for a single solitary moment that you can depend upon your Abrahamic blood?" There's a play on words. In all likelihood, John was probably speaking Aramaic, and the word for stones in Aramaic is very, very similar to the word for children. But here's what John says is, look, God can take those rocks and turn them into children of Abraham. That's nothing for God. During the intertestamental period, there was a sense within certain streams of Judaism where there was the merit of the patriarchs. In other words, Abraham was the friend of God. Abraham earned his own righteousness with God by his obedience. This is the way the thought went. And by virtue of Abraham being our father, his obedience is put to our account. There is merit being connected to Abraham by blood. And so the idea of works righteousness was a very strong stream of Judaism in the intertestamental period, and it was rooted right back to the idea of that it is ultimately about race. It is ultimately about who your father is. And if Abraham was a righteous man by his obedience, and we're the offspring of Abraham, then we are, as it were, as a matter of fact, right with God as well. What John is doing is John is actually cutting the jugular vein of that kind of merit theology. And what he's saying is who your father is wholly inadequate. It is not automatic because of heritage. You remember in John chapter 8, the Jews were saying, we know who our father is, indicating, of course, that Jesus is born of fornication. And Jesus turns around and tells them who their father is. You are of your father, the devil, because you do the works of your father. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And so with Jesus, the idea that somehow the only thing that mattered was whose blood you had through your veins, Jesus smashes that altogether, and then he tells them, if you were the children of Abraham, why don't you do the deeds of Abraham? It'd be the Apostle Paul, a few decades later, who would remind the Romans that not all of Israel are of Israel. And it is not simply the children of Abraham who are the children of promise, but it's those who have the faith of Abraham. In fact, Paul will end up making a huge point of this very reality that Abraham is the father of the Jews and the Gentiles, in that he is the father of all who believe. And so John destroys their sense of being right with God because of the race they belong to. And then in verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And again, Old Testament imagery, the idea of God actually laying an axe to the root of a tree is seen in Isaiah 10, Jeremiah 11, Ezekiel 17, and Daniel chapter 4. Now, the amazing thing is when the prophets talk about God laying an axe to the root, it's always talking about judgment on pagan nations. The imagery is that just as God had promised to judge pagan nations in the past, so imminent judgment is on you if you don't bear the fruits of repentance. And notice, this isn't just we're going to chop down the tree. This is the axe is laid at the root. That is final removal. I think that what is in view here is in a sense twofold. One would have been the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And one obviously is in a sense final judgment. But John's point is absolutely clear. If you're not going to actually bear the fruits of repentance, then what you have to look forward to is divine judgment. It's near and it will be ultimate. And then verses 11 and 12, we see John pointing to Jesus. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is stronger or mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John here, actually, he's going to have people coming. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. I've already told you I'm not the Messiah. John would have crowds coming, and John would actually end up saying in the Gospel of John, he must increase, I must decrease. There was an incredible humility with John the Baptist. The crowds were coming out to see him. And when his disciples tell him that Jesus is baptizing over yonder and he's baptizing now more people than you are, John's response is, well, he needs to increase and I need to decrease. Authentic humility. Why? Because he actually embraced the calling that God had for him, which was simply to be a pointer to the Lord Jesus. What John says is, I baptize with water, and that's for repentance. In other words, I do something that's preparatory and an outward sign, but the one who's coming after me, notice his language, the one who is coming after me, in other words, in the succession of what God's doing in redemptive history, the next one to come on the scene, who in fact is stronger than me, mightier than me, greater than me. I mean, make no mistake about it. Here you have this guy who's wearing rough clothes, and he's out there preaching a rough message, and he's living in the midst of desert and austerity and asceticism, and you look at this guy and you think, there was a strong man. There was a rugged, determined man. And John says, the one coming after me, he's mightier than me. He's greater than me. He's stronger than me. And when it comes right down to it, I am actually not even worthy to bow down and to take the straps off of his sandals, to remove his sandals from his feet. Understand this, that in the domestic hierarchy of first century homes, that particular task was reserved for the lowest of low slaves. You didn't have the people that cooked your food be the ones that took your shoes off. It was a dirty, humbling job. And John says, when it comes right down to it, I am absolutely unworthy to even bend down and take the shoes off of his feet. John then says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what John is talking about is he's contrasting his own preparatory and outward work with what the Messiah is going to come and do. And because he's stronger, because he's mightier, he's actually going to do a work that is in a sense the real work. What I'm doing is just simply preparation. I'm just making a way. When he comes, he's actually going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That language in the Gospels is a reference to the inauguration of the Messianic age, which is the age of the Spirit. Isaiah 11:2, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. The whole idea is that when Messiah comes, Messiah himself will be a man of the Spirit, and he will bring the Spirit and pour out the Spirit upon his people and, as it were, inaugurate the very age of the Spirit. I just immerse you in water, but he's going to come and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and then notice, and with fire. Now, some say that the fire here is purification. So the idea is synonymous with baptism in the Spirit, because baptism has the idea of purification. And so it's baptism, purification by the Spirit and by fire. And other people say, well, you know, it's actually the fire part is judgment. And that makes sense too. He's going to come and he's going to bring about the day of the Lord, which is the inauguration of the age to come, the age of the Spirit, and also judgment. I remember when I was a new Christian, I used to pray based on some of the books I used to read. Lord, baptize me in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then I heard that fire was probably judgment. And then I was like, Lord, I didn't mean that. Now, here's the reality is fire could very well be implying both based on the response. He's the one who's going to do what? For those who believe, his spirit will do a purifying work in them, and he will purify them like the refiner's fire, as it says in Malachi. But for those who reject him, he will, as it were, bring about the fire of judgment upon them. Verse 12 gives us more Old Testament imagery. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he'll thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What John has envisioned here is the idea of judgment. The idea of separating the wheat from the chaff so that the chaff can be burned up and the wheat can be gathered into the barn is a common Old Testament imagery for final judgment and salvation. Whether it's Psalm 1 and verse 4 or in Isaiah or Malachi, the idea is there he is with a threshing fork, like a big pitchfork, and he's throwing the wheat up and the chaff is blowing away and it's gathering somewhere against something and the wheat comes right back down. The wheat's gathered up and taken safely to the barn, whereas then the chaff then is ignited with unquenchable fire and burned up. And that's the picture of final judgment. And so John sees Jesus' ministry as bringing about the day of the Lord. Salvation for those who believe. Destruction for those who reject. And that was his message. As we think about John's message, we need to remember that both John and Jesus preached the necessity of repentance in order to be forgiven and enter into the kingdom of God. Repentance is a radical turning that is evidenced by appropriate fruit in character and deed. And I will tell you that one of the saddest states of the contemporary church is that we don't preach repentance. It is a part of the gospel message. Repentance, which is not just simply changing your mind about who Jesus is, but it is actually a radical turning that demonstrates itself on the inside and on the outside. That was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the message of the apostles. And it is just as relevant for us today as it was for those who actually heard John's message for the first time. We actually need to embrace the fact that as followers of Jesus, we are repenting repenters. We embrace repentance as a lifestyle. Not just something that you do once. Both John and Jesus also preached the certainty of coming judgment. Again, just as there is a dearth of preaching on repentance, there's also a dearth of preaching on the judgment which is to come. John was absolutely certain of it. The coming wrath of God. Who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? There's coming a day where he's actually going to gather everyone and there's going to be a grand separation. And there's only two possible outcomes. Being gathered safely in his barn, as it were, or being consumed with unquenchable fire. It was the thunderous note of prophet after prophet after prophet that the day of the Lord is going to come. And when John the Baptist gets on the scene, he says very clearly, the axe is laid at the root. Judgment is near. Jesus' message was no different. do not think for a second that somehow John was like the grumpy type of preacher and Jesus was the happy kind of preacher. Their message is exactly the same. In fact, I didn't bring it with me, but if you look at every element in John's message that we have right here, you can see those very elements repeated explicitly by Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew. Even calling the religious leaders a brood of vipers. And so the message of repentance is inextricable from the message of the judgment which is to come. And finally, that brings me to the fact that this is a warning for all of those who would claim to actually follow Jesus. This isn't just some a historical piece of information that may be interesting to some and not interesting to others. It is actually a warning to everyone who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. It's a warning to actually just to everyone. And the warning is this, is that a lifestyle of repentance is the mark of the one who's actually living for Jesus. And the message is this, you dare not trust anything other than Jesus. The religious leaders may well have been trusting in the fact that Abraham was their father, but I will tell you there aren't just a few Christians who somehow take great comfort in their own denominational heritage or the fact that they've been baptized or the fact that they give or the fact that they've been a member of such and such a church. And so there is an inherent danger with religious people to put confidence in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we don't fool ourselves. If there's one thing that could be said about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it is this. They were sincere and they were devout. But they were sincerely wrong and devoted to the wrong thing. And they stood there in judgment of others who weren't like them. And they stood there with a critical spirit of those who didn't do things just like them. And they had an inherent sense of their own religious superiority because of who they were. John's message is, if you're not repentant, it doesn't matter who you are. You could be the Pope of Rome, and if you're not repentant, you'll go to hell. You could be Mother Teresa, and if you're not repentant, you'll go to hell. Who you are makes no difference. And I will tell you that we're made up of the same stuff that those guys were. Are we not? And so let's get personal. There are people that take a tremendous amount of pride in being reformed. There are people that have a tremendous amount of pride in being charismatic, a tremendous amount of pride in being something. And here's the reality. The only one who makes us anything is Jesus. Period. And you're not better than anybody else. You may have a better theology, but that doesn't make you better. You may live a, quote, better life, but that doesn't make you better. There's only one thing that makes you acceptable to God, and that is a repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And so John's message is just as relevant for us as it was for the multitudes that were coming to hear him and the scribes and the Pharisees. May we make sure that we listen. May we make sure that we are bringing forth the fruits of repentance. Let's pray. Father, we think of the song we sang tonight, "What Wondrous Love Is This," that caused the Lord of Bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is everything that we need. And Father, we pray that we would take to heart this message from John the Baptist. And Lord, we ask that you would keep us from religious pride. Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us humble like John. Father, may we always be quick to say that Jesus must increase, we must decrease. And Father, we do tremble at the thought of that coming day, when there will be that ultimate separation. We pray that we would live lives of repentance and that we would be prepared for it. In Jesus' name, amen.